Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This teaching is from the series, Jesus, the King Who Came to Die, a study of the Gospel of Mark. This dynamic, fast-paced book gives the story of Jesus the Messiah, God's Son, the King, who came to suffer and die to save His people. We hope this helps you understand and apply God's Word in your life today.
We are going to be looking at Mark chapter 16, and again, this is the conclusion to Mark's gospel. I laughed the other night when Adam Campbell at the Good Friday service said they've been in Luke for quite a while, and I thought, I bet not as long as we've been in Mark. 2.5 years, this is the 80th teaching in Mark's gospel, but today we're going to finish, because it's appropriate. We're going to look at Mark's account of the resurrection, and to let him instruct us in the fact of the resurrection and then what that means for us. So Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 8, the text will be up on the screen. You can follow along in your Bible. Hear now the word of the risen King. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early, on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Sometimes when you have great works of literature or even like TV shows, it's hard to know how they're going to end them. And sometimes the most successful shows, their endings are very controversial. At the time it was aired, the TV show The Sopranos, which followed a mob family in New Jersey, was considered the greatest TV show that had ever been made. And people had loved it, but the last episode, the very ending of that episode, was hugely controversial. People loved it or they hated it. Because what happened in the episode was there was a mob war going on, and suddenly it looked like Tony Soprano's family had won and they were going to win. And he was sitting in a little cafeteria with his wife and his kids, and everything in the scene you were seeing through his eyes, what it looked like. And there were all these kind of links back to things that had happened in previous episodes. And a man kind of looked at him a couple of times, and he kept seeing the guy. The guy walked by him, went behind him into a room, and then suddenly the screen went black. And it stayed black for like 15 seconds. Because what had happened was he'd been assassinated from behind. And you were seeing it from his sight. But a lot of people didn't get that. They didn't understand it. It was all of this controversy about whether that was the right way to end it. I bring that up because Mark's gospel, of all the accounts, is the most controversial at its ending. In fact, it is so controversial that a number of scribes in the early church added extra verses at the end, what you might have in your Bible, verses 9 to 20. And in our After Hours video, and for our visitors, every Tuesday I do kind of what we call a director's cut. I add a little bit to the teaching. And on Tuesday, I'm going to talk about verses 9 to 20 and why we're relatively certain that those were not originally penned by Mark, but were added by later scribes who were struggling. They were like, the screen went black. What is Mark doing here? What's happening? Well, that's what I want to talk about today. What is Mark communicating by this unusual ending? And I hope we'll see that if we wrestle through it the way Mark wants us to, because Mark, as always, is the shortest gospel, and he leaves a lot of things that he wants you to wrestle through. But if we wrestle through it, I think we will find out it is actually incredibly encouraging. So we begin, there's a trip to the tomb. Notice in Mark 16, 1 to 3, the women are on their way to the tomb. And This is the same women. Mark had told us at the end of chapter 15, he even gives some of the names again. It's the same women who had observed the crucifixion. They had seen Jesus' corpse taken down from the cross, given to Joseph of Arimathea. They had seen the corpse taken into the tomb and laid there, and then the tomb sealed up. These same women are wanting to go back to anoint the corpse. And again, you can look in Mark 15, verses 40 and 47, and their names are even given there. And what's happening is it's after Sabbath. And Sabbath, remember, the Jewish day went from evening to evening, sunset to sunset. So the Sabbath had gone from Friday evening to Saturday evening. When it ended on Saturday night, they ran out and they bought some of the perfume oils, basically spices, that they were going to need to anoint the body. But then it was too dark. You can't go into a tomb in the dark and be able to do this. So they had to wait until early on the first day of the week. The Sabbath had prevented them from doing this the day before. So they're going there to get there right at sunrise. So as the sun comes up, there'll start to be light so they can see what they need to see in the tomb. And it's important to understand, this anointing is not embalming like we do today. It's not mummifying like the ancient Egyptians did. There's no nicer way to put this. They're going in there to try and make the rotting corpse smell good. They're trying to cover him with nice-smelling things because the body is going to be decaying, and as the body decays, it's going to smell awful. So what they're trying to do is to mask it. This is what the women are doing. So they're certainly showing their devotion to Jesus, that this is what Jewish women at this time would go down and do, but it tells us something else. They don't expect the resurrection. They're expecting the corpse to be in the tomb and already starting to decompose, and they're already starting to be odor. So what's actually happening here in verses 1 to 3 is these women who are disciples of Jesus, who should have heard him multiple times say, I am going to be crucified, I'm going to die, but on the third day I'm going to be raised from the dead. Somehow they didn't hear that last part. They didn't hear or understand any of it, which is why this has been so traumatic for them. So they're going to anoint his corpse. And I'm using that word because I remind us that's actually what Mark called it in Mark chapter 15 in the crucifixion. He didn't use the normal Greek word for body. He used the word for corpse. He's being very, very clear that this was a corpse that was taken off of the cross, placed into the tomb, and that the women are going to anoint, because as much as they love Jesus, they believe that death has had the final word. And they're concerned on the way. They start having this conversation saying, how are we going to get the stone out of the way? Now, normally what we might say is, well, you get Peter and some of those other strong disciples to move it for you. But what's the problem with that? Where are all the male disciples? They're cowardly hiding somewhere. They all fled. The last time we've seen all of them, they fled. Peter hung around a little while longer, but despite his brave protestations that I will never forsake you, Lord, the last thing we see with Peter is he's fleeing. He's running away, having denied Jesus two times. So at least the women are being brave enough that they're going to go down to the tomb and they're going to anoint the body of Jesus. But the men aren't even there to help. However, the women, even they, do not have an expectation that the stone's going to have been rolled away by the power of God. One might say, well, Jesus said he was going to be raised, so I'm sure he'll just tell the stone to go away, or an angel will move it away, or whatever. It's not going to be a problem. But they're not expecting the resurrection. They have no expectation that Jesus' body is not going to be there. They are fully expecting that they're going to anoint his corpse. So this lack of understanding of the women and the disciples is crystal clear. And Mark wants us to understand that they are not being filled with faith at this moment. They are struggling. Now, when they get to the tomb, there's a surprise. And the surprise is when they arrive, the stone's been moved away. And it's so early in the morning, they're somewhat surprised by this, I'm sure. It's a very large stone, Mark tells us, because what would happen with caves back then is that they would take a cave and they would carve out of it an opening that was a couple of feet high, and they would put this stone in front of it. Some of them were round and rolled, kind of like we've got ours back here, and some of them were more square, and they weren't quite as high as this opening back here. They were about 2 feet high. And the ladies are going in. We're told that they enter into the tomb because, again, it's not like what we have today. You actually would go into the room, and then inside there was a further room in the back where the bodies would be placed. And so they have to go through another door to get back into that room, and they had cut out basically like 6-foot bed things where they would place the body while the body decomposed. This was the way burials were done back then. And so it would be laid on a flat cutout when they went into that second room. But there's a surprise awaiting them. They get in there, and what's not there? The body. Jesus is not there. But what is there is what Mark tells us. He says they see a man seated on the right hand where Jesus had been laid. And again, remember, Mark has been very careful to tell us these women were at the crucifixion. They saw the body taken down. They saw the body given to Joseph, and they went and saw the body placed into the tomb. So there's no mistaking here, and it's already daylight. They know that they're in the right tomb, but Jesus is not there. But there is this young man sitting here dressed in white at the right side of where Jesus had been laid. Now, this is Mark's way of telling us the phrase young man is he's pointing to an angel, and this is not even controversial among scholars. Angels are often described in Jewish literature as having the appearance of a man. We always think of angels as having these big wings on the back, right? But in Scripture, that's not actually how they usually look. They normally look like a human. In some morning Hebrew reading to try and keep practicing Hebrew, I've been reading, and we've been going through the book of Daniel, and in Daniel chapter 10, which I was just in until yesterday, there is an angel that appears to Daniel, but Daniel says he looks like a man. And he keeps referring to him as being a man, but he is clearly an angel there. Also, outside the Scripture, Josephus, the Jewish historian, referred to angels as men, looking like men. And so did the Maccabees, which is a writing from a couple hundred years before the time of Christ. All of them made a very similar reference to what Mark is saying. Usually white clothes, brilliant white clothes like the person's wearing here, are associated with heaven and kind of point towards him being an angel. Notice, what's the women's response when they see this man sitting there? They're alarmed. And that's almost universally. See, we oftentimes think, wouldn't it be cool if God sent an angel and he showed up? And the answer is no, you would wet your robes, so to speak, is what you would do. It's a scary thing when angels show up. And so they're afraid, which is another sign of it being an angel. And the young man here is being a messenger, which is actually what the word angel means. It's just a word that means messenger. And he's going to be declaring to them what happened. And then the last way you know it's an angel is because Matthew in his gospel tells us it was an angel. So Matthew explains it, but Mark kind of wants us to work through these things and look at it and do it. And notice the angel here tells them he's a messenger, so he's going to give them a message. And his message is Jesus is not here, he's risen. So the first thing he says is, look, don't be afraid. Calm down. It's okay. I don't want you to be alarmed. And then he tells them, I know that you're seeking Jesus who was crucified. Now, this is a little bit of a rebuke. If you read through what he's actually saying here is, and Matthew kind of explains this, why are you seeking the living among the dead? Because what the angel is saying is, you're looking for Jesus who was crucified, but he's not here. Furthermore, in Mark's gospel, I'm going to do a little bit of flashback, the word seek, I think it's used 10 times in the gospel. This word is almost never used positively. It's not seeking the right thing. It's a misguided seeking whenever Mark uses this word. And so it's kind of a rebuke to the women that you're seeking, but you're seeking the wrong thing. You're seeking his corpse to anoint, but he told you he was going to be raised from the dead. He's not here. He has risen. And so he's pointing this out to them. And then he even says, notice he kind of in finishing it, you're going to tell them he's going to go ahead into Galilee. There you'll see him just as he told you. This is not new information. You've been given this before. In fact, we saw in Mark's gospel, every time Jesus predicted his passion, that he was going to suffer and die, he also predicted, and on the third day, I will be raised. So the angel is kind of saying, were y'all not listening? He told you what was going to happen. You stood and observed every bit of it happening. He declared he was going to be betrayed. He declared he was going to be judged by the Sanhedrin. He declared that they were going to hand him over to the Romans. He declared he was going to be scourged and mocked. He declared he was going to be crucified and that he was going to die and that he was going to be buried. And on the third day, he said he's going to be raised. Everything else came true. Why are you here with a bunch of perfumes? It's a little bit of a rebuke that he's given them. But on the flip side of it, can you imagine being those ladies? You are the first people to look at the empty tomb. You're the first ones. It's not Peter that hears first that Christ is risen from the dead. The first one that hears the actual fact of the resurrection is a group of women. And I might point, this is actually amazing. We kind of read by this because we live in a much more egalitarian age. Women were not even allowed to testify in trials. They were considered unreliable witnesses. God pokes in the eye and says, really? Okay, I'll give you a group of women. That's going to be the very first witnesses to the resurrection. These women are given that privilege. And they're not only given the privilege of being the first witnesses to the resurrection, they're given this great call. And that call is to share the good news of the resurrection and the message of grace and restoration with the other disciples. So notice, the angel tells them in verse 7, go tell his disciples and Peter that he's arisen and he's going to be going into Galilee to meet you. That's the privilege to tell others this joyous news of the resurrection. And they're even given a message of grace, because let's remind ourselves, how do you think Peter's feeling at this moment? How are all the disciples feeling? The last word we read about the disciples other than Peter, the last word was fled. That's what they did. They fled. Peter hung a little while longer, but remember, despite it, all the Roman legions in the world couldn't make me back down, Lord. What did it take to make him back down? A 12-year-old girl. That's what it took to make him back down. That's where they're at. And these women are given a message of grace. Go tell the disciples and make sure you grab Peter and tell them that you abandoned Jesus, but he has not abandoned you. He told you he would meet you in Galilee. You have failed at every turn, but he is going to meet you in Galilee, because the resurrection not only means he's conquered death, it means he's restoring you. He's restoring you back to himself. And he makes this reference just as he told you. That's actually Mark 14:28. I won't put it up. You can look there. And he had told them, all these things are going to happen. You're going to deny me. And they, oh, we're not going to deny you. He said, yes, you are. But after I'm risen, just I'll meet you in Galilee. I will meet you and tell you what, to restore you to the place. And he's specifically mentioning Peter again, because Peter's denial is recounted in all of the Gospels. It is so stark. Here, the chief of the apostles had denied Jesus. You remember, he even called curses down on himself. Anything other than me being associated with him. And Jesus says, make sure you tell Peter, even though that's what he did, I still am associated with him. I will still take him to myself. I will restore him. Now, what an astounding message of grace these women are given. What better news could you carry back to Peter and the disciples than to say, look, I know we all blew it. I knew you went off and you hid and you did all this, but God has overruled. Jesus is raised from the dead, and God has said he's restoring all of you. I mean, that's a good message to get to bring, right? I mean, you could be Jeremiah or Isaiah, who were like, no matter what you do, you're going to go into exile. This is going to be terrible. That's not the message they're given. They're given a message that death has been conquered and God in his grace has restored you to him. What a wonderful message to be able to do it. And it's important for us, just in doing and grasping this, this message of grace is that the failures and denial of Peter and the other disciples does not have the last word. God has the last word. And thanks be to God, it is a word of grace. It is a word of restoration. Just for a moment before I move on, if you are here and you may struggle and you may feel like Peter or the disciples, if you have failed, you are in good company right now. Everybody has failed. The good news is not about our faithfulness. It is that our unfaithfulness does not have the last word. The last word is God's, and it is a word of grace. It is a word of restoration. There is nowhere you will have fallen that is further than where Peter and the disciples were in that moment, literally having denied Christ in his hour of need. And yet, God in his grace is saying he will restore them. So, we're now going to come to the last verse. And surely it's going to say, and they went forth with great joy and shared this good news to everyone. But here's the ending that we see. It's we think they're going to do all of this, but if we remind ourselves, how have the disciples done throughout the gospel? It's not been a pretty picture, has it? I mean, at every possible moment, Jesus is talking about how he's going to give himself and die, and James and John, the disciples are arguing who's the greatest. Jesus is talking about he's going to be on the cross. James and John are like, when you're in glory, we want to sit at your right and your left. I mean, they have missed it at every possible opportunity. They are always doing what Jesus told them not to and not doing what he told them to do. So before we look at verse 8, we want to think we're going to read that they go forth and do all this. But if we followed along through the gospel, what should we probably expect? It's like watching Winnie the Pooh, if you remember when you were kids, and suddenly expecting that Eeyore is going to be cheerful. It's just, have you watched the story to this point? Okay? Well, we come to verse 8, and notice here's how Mark ends it. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Book closed. And Mark says, have a good day. What in the world is he doing here? Now, I want us to know, some people try to get around this strange ending, and they've tried to come up with a way to make it look good. But notice, the women rush away with fear. He tells us this multiple ways, and they don't say anything to anyone. Okay, that's what Mark is telling us. And in fact, he uses six words in this one verse to show that their response is not good. They're acting just like the disciples have acted throughout the gospel. They are trembling. They are bewildered. They went out. They fled. And I remind us, the last time we used that word fled was when all the disciples fled from Jesus. Okay, they fled. They said nothing. And specifically, because we're back to the first word, trembling and fear, they are afraid. That is why they are doing this. What in the world is Mark doing? This is not what I expected. Which, by the way, and I will admit, as a preacher, I've been preaching now for, this is my 31st Easter, I think, I've stood up here and preached. And guess how many times I've used Mark 16, 1-8 as my text? Just like all the other preachers around me. It's not a popular text. Because Mark's wanting us to wrestle, as he has throughout the gospel. So what's he doing? Number one, I remind us, Mark's always shorter than the other gospels. It's the shortest gospel by far. And the other gospels fill in extra details. They tell us that the women do actually go and they find the apostles, who, by the way, don't believe at first and struggle. And John even tells us, even Thomas, who misses the first post-resurrection appearance, he doesn't even believe then. I mean, they're all struggling with this. But Mark just leaves us here with the women and does it. Secondly, Mark likes to use irony throughout the gospel. Again, Jesus is talking about his humiliation, and the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest. Okay, there's always this juxtaposition. Well, here's another irony. If you remember in the gospel, Jesus has done all these amazing miracles. He has healed people. He's healed the blind and the deaf and all of these diseases. He's driven demons out. And the people get excited and they want to rush out and tell people. And what has Jesus said every time in the gospel? Shh, don't tell anybody. And what do people keep doing? Going out and telling people. Now, he says, here's the biggest thing of all. This is better than any other miracle. Jesus has been raised from the dead. Death is conquered. Go tell everybody. And what do? Shh, my God, I'm afraid to talk. Okay? There's irony going on here that Mark likes to use. But more than that, what's happening here, we need to remember the first readers of Mark's gospel are suffering intense persecution. The most likely recipients of this are people who are suffering persecution under Nero. What do you think they were feeling? Fear, trembling, struggling, okay? We like to talk, like Peter, we like to talk about how victorious we are, and then the moment of testing comes, and what do we find ourselves doing far too often? Crumbling. And if all I've got is a message of how faithful the disciples are, that leaves me feeling pretty awful because I'm like, you know what? I wish I was like them. But thanks be to God, this is why I look in the scripture and I'm like, well, Peter tripped over that little bar. I guess I'm not doing too bad. I'm in the same boat that he's in. And Mark is teaching them something by the ending. Now remember, the first readers of the gospel, like us, they know that did the women eventually tell somebody? Yes, there wouldn't be a gospel of Mark if the resurrection hadn't happened. There wouldn't be a gospel of Mark if they hadn't gone back. There wouldn't be a gospel of Mark if they didn't go tell Peter and he would see Jesus and get restored, because Peter's the one that actually is the source for most of what Mark has. Early church tradition tells us that. The gospel wouldn't have been written and Christianity wouldn't have survived to their day in the 60s, much less to our days. Obviously, they had done this. We know the faith and the good news of the resurrection not only survived, it thrived and it spread throughout the world. The original readers are probably all the way over in Rome. So in a sense, they know that it worked out in the end, but Mark is communicating something. Yes, the gospel did survive, but not because of the faithfulness of the disciples, but because of the faithfulness of God. Yes, the faith has continued on and is not only surviving, it's thriving, but not because of our power, but because of the power of God. Yes, Christ has done everything he said, but not because we stood by him in his hour of need, but rather because God is faithful to all of his covenant promises. And that's where there is actually encouragement to us. As we stand here and we think about the mission of God, this is meant to encourage us. The accomplishment of the mission after the resurrection will not be due to human faithfulness, but rather to the faithfulness of God. And we've actually seen this throughout the gospel. The disciples stumble and bumble and they don't get it, but that does not stop Jesus from accomplishing his mission. Because thanks be to God, it is not dependent on your faithfulness or mine, but rather on God's faithfulness. It is dependent on his power. We have the privilege of participating and going and being with him, but this is a freeing thing to us, because otherwise I can read the gospels and I feel like I would fall so short. We see David in his moment of strength when he goes out and he, you know, kills Goliath, right? And he's full of faith in that moment. But is that the way David always is? No. And we have our moments where we stand strong and then moments where we don't. And what about the mission? How is God going to accomplish this? Well, the good news is God will accomplish his work even with our faltering faithfulness. Even when we fall short, God is going to accomplish what he said. So how do we apply this unusual ending Mark's got? There's three things here for us. It's actually two, and the second one's got two parts. The first is a call to faith. If you are here this morning and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, I want to call out to you. I want to do what God commissioned the women to do. I want to share with you the good news. Jesus, who died and who was buried, has been raised. Not that he lives in my heart. His corpse came back to life. He got up and he walked out of the tomb. You can go visit tombs of all kinds of famous people. You cannot visit Jesus's body because he has been raised from the dead. This is the gospel, and it is good news for us. He has conquered death, and he offers forgiveness to all of us, that death is not going to have the last word. And when I stand in front of a holy God, thanks be to God, it's not going to be me weighing out and hoping my good outweighs my bad. I've said before, for years I've asked people, you know, if you and I died and stood in front of God, you know, and God says, hey, Brett, I want you to give account for your life, what should I tell him? And they constantly would tell him, well, tell him you were a pastor. And I'm like, that does not work. You should meet some of the pastors I know. Tell him you kept the Ten Commandments. Yeah, there's a problem with that. I know I didn't keep the Ten Commandments. We are so prone to want to do it, but if we are open and honest, it's a fearful thing to stand in front of a holy God in my works. But the good news is that's not how I'm going to stand there. Christ has conquered my sin. He has conquered death, and he gives it to me as a free gift of grace. If you have never received that, do not doubt. The tomb is empty and life is offered to you. Transforming life, changing how you are now, how you live now, and giving you hope even for death. This is so critical for us. True confessions here. One of the strange things when you're a pastor is you have to read a lot of strange books. I read a lot of books on death and grieving, and not because I'm a morose person, but because here's a clue for you. How many people in this room are going to die? Every one of us. And if you're a pastor, you're going to walk with people through that. But our culture we do everything we can to avoid thinking about this reality. And it was pretty easy when I was like 20 and good shape and had a lot more hair on my head and all that kind of stuff, right? And the older you get, no matter what you do, this body's winding down. And sometimes we don't even get what we thought we were going to get for time. It is a fool's errand to think we're going to escape it. But I want to tell you, here's the comfort. Here's the hope. Death will not have the final word for me. My body will come out of the grave. There will be a day that Christ will stand at the Father's right hand. He will shout, just like he did with Lazarus, and he's going to say, Brett, come forth. And I will. And that is hope. I can't cover my eyes and hide from it. That's foolishness. But there is hope that one who has conquered death can bring me through death. If you have never embraced Christ, I urge you with everything in me, look to him. And I want to encourage you, you may say, oh, you don't know what I've done. I can probably make a good guess. And I will guarantee you, your sin is not deeper than the grace and the mercy of God. It is not deeper. He has drank the cup to the dregs. It is empty. There is not a drop of wrath unless you want to take it yourself. Why would you make that choice? Embrace him. Look to him. Receive life today. It is so much better now, and heaven is going to be beyond anything we can imagine. Friends, whatever, think for a moment what your favorite things in life are and multiply them times 100 billion. For eternity, more than you can imagine. That's what's offered. Receive him today. I'll stop preaching on that. Secondly, this is a call to share the good news. For those who have already responded to Christ, it is a call to share the good news. Like the women at the tomb, we have been given good news. Jesus is risen, conquering death. And our culture, again, wants to try and hide from that, but the best thing is we can go to people and say, you can come out of hiding. It's okay. We're telling you death has been conquered. It's been declawed. It's been defanged. There is no reason for you to fear. We have good news to share. The tomb is empty because Jesus is risen. And so if you're a believer, I want to encourage you as we head into this season of feasting here, go forth and do this with joy to share the good news. This is where Mark is telling us, don't be like the women. Don't sneak out. Don't flee out. Don't, out of fear, not share the good news. Brothers and sisters, of all people, we should be bold. Because you know what? Is it possible that if I share the good news with somebody, they tell me what a nut job I am? I can guarantee you. And they might be right. I might be a nut job, but not because of me sharing the gospel. Okay? I've been told and said all kinds of things. But you know what? It doesn't matter. They can look at me and say, you are crazy. But you know what the Father says? Ah, you are my child. I love you. It doesn't matter what they say. I'm not seeking their approval. I can share with joy. And the good news is God is working in the most unlikely of places to draw people. So share. You know, we're going to end today. You are blessed. Be a blessing. Go out and just let God handle what comes out of it. Throw seed around. Second thing is two words of encouragement for the mission. I do want to note that God calls the most unusual people for his work, the most unlikely disciples. As we've gone through Mark's gospel, who in here? I mean, Jesus had all of eternity, and this is the 12 he came up with. Right? I mean, you look at them, and this is not the 12 we would have chosen. And a lot of people would have given Jesus advice. Oh, man, if our business consultants today could get on him, none of those 12 would have made it in. But you know what? 2,000 years later, and guess what? The church is still here because he did pick the right people. They're not who everybody else would have picked, but they are who he picked. And notice at the end of the gospel, the first person to confess, this is the Son of God, is the Roman centurion who crucified him. That's not what we're expecting. The person who goes and takes the body is Joseph of Arimathea, who's a member of the Sanhedrin that had sent Jesus to be crucified. We're not expecting that to happen, but it's who God has chosen. And then it's a group of women that Jews would have said, no, you've got to get some impressive people. These women aren't even allowed to give testimony in a court case. And God says, they are perfectly qualified for what I'm looking for. That is who God chooses. These are the ones. So if you're sitting here and you say, I don't think I've got anything really to offer God and his kingdom. Oh, you are the right person. You're the person we're looking for. Because it's not your qualifications. It's not my qualifications. It's what God has done. If God has called you to himself, and you are a son or a daughter of the living God, that is all the qualification you are ever going to need. Nothing else matters but that. It's not your qualifications that will enable you to serve God and share with others. It is the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is his equipping to do this. I encourage you, look, and again, trust. You never know. If you would have met me the day before I got converted at 16, I was not a likely disciple. Okay? Literally, I don't remember two nights before because I had drank so much and smoked so much dope that I don't remember anything in the night. And then I heard the voice of God. Everything was changed. Everything. As you're out sharing, it's not about your qualifications. It wasn't that somebody made this brilliant presentation. They were the right person at the right moment to simply share, he is risen. And then the last thing that comes with this is, I want to encourage us this morning. This is the season of feasting. I promise you, God's kingdom will grow. God's kingdom will spread. The word of God will be above all earthly powers, now and into eternity. And look, we are called to strive to be faithful, but here's the good news. I make that promise not because I look out and say, this group of people would never fail Jesus, but because I look out and say, Jesus will never fail this group of people. That is why. It is the faithfulness and the power of God. You may look around right now and feel that the odds are stacked against us here and around the world. I want to tell you, the original readers of Mark's gospel would have given anything to be in the situation you're in. Nobody would have thought the church was going to survive. Nero lighting Christians up everywhere, killing them. It's a bloodbath going on. This small, persecuted group. And if you would have said, oh, flash forward 2,000 years from now, and it will have spread around the globe, and there will be people celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That guy that was crucified like a slave? Yes. That faith will survive and endure. And it's done so because God is faithful. Having just gone through this weekend, you may be in a place where you feel like it's Good Friday. Like all has gone wrong. But I want to tell you, for us, it is always eternally Sunday's coming. Always and eternally. We live in the power of the resurrection now and forever. Be encouraged. When all is said and done, when the dust clears, the kingdom will come. God's will is going to be done. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. You can take that to the bank, not because I say it, but because Jesus Christ has proclaimed it is true. Be encouraged. An innumerable multitude from every tribe and every language is going to be gathered around the throne on that day. Every possible utterance that can be given to give praise and glory and honor to Jesus Christ is going to be done on that day. God has promised, and he's a God who keeps his word. That, brothers and sisters, is encouragement for us. So I hope you understand. It may have seemed like when I read through verse 8, whoa, the screen just went black. What was that ending about? But Mark is wanting us to be encouraged that if you feel like so often I struggle, I do get afraid, I'm not always up to doing what I want, Mark is telling you that's okay. You're in good company, but God is faithful. He will keep you. He will use you. He is going to accomplish his will. We're going to come to the Lord's table as we do each week. And today what we're going to focus on, there's many different focuses we could have. Today we're going to focus on the fact that this is the table of the faithful God. We are invited to this table because of what Jesus Christ has done. But we're going to remember, see, what you and I did, my works and my faithfulness did not cause Easter Sunday. It caused Good Friday. That's what I added to the mix. But thanks be to God. My unfaithfulness did not have the last word. God's faithfulness did. So we're going to come to this table and we're going to be reminded of our unfaithfulness and our sin, but we are going to celebrate the faithfulness of God that has led to the resurrection, and we're going to be open to the power and work of the Holy Spirit. One of the great privileges we have is since the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God has been poured out upon us. The Spirit of God is there to empower us and to encourage us. So I want to encourage you, and for our visitors who are here today, you are welcome to participate with us, but I also want to encourage you, this is not just a ceremony. The Holy Spirit is here to work. This is no more a mere ceremony than the Bible is simply another book. That is God's word breathed out, and this is God's table, where the Holy Spirit is here to meet us and strengthen us and equip us and encourage us. So I want to encourage, come expectantly. If you're not a Christian, you should let it pass because this is a meal for believers. But if you are a believer, brothers and sisters, I remind you on the very first day, we know from Luke's gospel, he went down the road to Emmaus with two disciples and he sat and he ate and drank with them. And that's when their eyes were opened. And they recognized him in the breaking of the bread. He is still here to eat and to drink with us. So we are going to come to the table to receive from our Lord. For brothers and sisters, what I receive from the Lord, I pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." They're going to be passing out the elements from the back. When you grab them, there's two cups together. You just grab them and hold them, and we will partake together in just 3 or 4 minutes. And I encourage you in the meantime, think on what it means that Christ has conquered death in our place. What a gift and what joy is ours. Father, we come to this table not because of our faithfulness, but because of our unfaithfulness. We come to this table not by our merits, but to confess our utter lack of merit. Like the disciples, we failed in the hour of testing, and our failure in sin was the cause of the crucifixion of Jesus. But Jesus, our great shepherd, has laid down his life for us so that we might be forgiven and free, washed of our sin, and clothed in his righteousness. So, Lord, we thank you for his great sacrifice, and we humbly receive at your table through his rich grace now. Brothers and sisters, take and eat. Father, we come to this table not because of our faithfulness, but because of your faithfulness, which was powerfully displayed when you raised Jesus from the dead. He was put to death for our transgressions, but raised for our justification, our salvation. Through all the failures of your people, you have been ever faithful, making and keeping covenant, showing mercy to 1,000 generations, even down to our own day. Lord, we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus, through which we are invited to this table, and through which we too will be raised from the dead to feast, to eat, and to drink with you forever. Brothers and sisters, take and drink. If you can stand with me, let's stand with a concluding prayer as I ask God to pour forth his Holy Spirit in fresh fullness upon us now. Father, through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the shadows of the old covenant have found their fulfillment in the realities of the new covenant. Through the resurrection of Jesus, we have been ushered into the new creation. Through the resurrection of Jesus, we have become heirs of all your riches. Through the resurrection of Jesus, we have become the very temple of God. And the Holy Spirit now dwells in us, both individually and as the church. So, Lord, we ask as your people, pour forth your Spirit upon us now so that we might live in resurrection power, no longer giving way to temptation, but embracing righteousness with zeal. Lord, pour forth your Spirit upon us now so that we might live in resurrection power, no longer lacking in understanding or ability, but given fresh, full revelation and equipped by all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Lord, pour forth your Spirit upon us now so that we might live in resurrection power, no longer shrinking in fear, but boldly proclaiming the good news to those you bring across our path. Do all of this, Lord, we pray, in the mighty name of Jesus, who was dead, but who is alive, and who lives and reigns with you in the unity and the power of the Holy Spirit, one God through endless ages. And God's people say, amen. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will. May he work in you what is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He is risen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, through the resurrection of Christ, you are blessed with every blessing of God. Go forth and be a blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.